Let us next turn God's holy word to the gospel according to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We'll read verse 18 through 27. And then we will drop down to Luke 9, verse 51 through 62. I'll explain a little more of the context of Luke 9 in our sermon, but for now, let us hear God's holy word as we find recorded for us in Luke chapter 9, verse 18. And it happened, as he, Jesus, was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day." Then he said to them, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes into his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Let's drop down to verse 51. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Amen. May God bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text for this morning you find in Luke 9, verse 51, and we'll expand upon that in a context where we find it. Let me just reread Luke 9, verse 51. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he, Jesus, set his face to go to Jerusalem." In the context of Luke 9, verse 51, we find, especially in the Gospel of Luke, that it's very important to know the thematic context that we find ourselves in. And in Luke 9, in the beginning of Luke 9, we find Jesus sending out the 12. And there he sends them out to go and minister the gospel. And as he receives them back, he's inquiring of them, "Who do men say that I am?" And of course, Peter, we know his answer well, that he says to Jesus that you are the Christ of God. But many others had many other ideas of who Jesus is and was. But we also recognize that through this context, Jesus is teaching his disciples about what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he reminds them that discipleship is going to cost them absolutely everything. "He who desires to follow me and to come after me must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Jesus." We also recognize in this context that Jesus is revealing his glory and his power. He's revealing his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration to encourage some of his disciples and through their word, all of them, as they witness the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, also in the presence of Moses and Elijah, hearing even the Father's voice saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And through all of this, Jesus is teaching them not only about his glory and his purpose and what they're called to be as disciples, but he's revealing to them his own, even through his own ministry of going to the cross, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and why he has come. He reminds them that he must go to Jerusalem. And there he will be rejected of the chief priests and the leaders and the scribes. And there he will be put to death, but be raised again on the third day. Jesus is instructing his disciples through what he must endure on the cross. We find that also as we expand our context to chapter 10 even, as he not only sends the 12 out, but the 70 out in order to bring that gospel to those in the surrounding communities of Samaria. But I would like to focus now back onto this verse that's set in the middle of it, verse 51. As Jesus sets his face as a flint or steadfastly to Jerusalem. We'll look at that with the theme, Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. And we're going to see four points. That first of all, there's an appointed time. Secondly, that there's an appointed place. Thirdly, there's an appointed purpose. And fourthly, there's appointed application. First of all, then, the appointed time. We read, "Now it came to pass when the time had come." There's an appointed time from God for Jesus to set his face to go to Jerusalem. Just as in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, as we read in Galatians 4. In that fullness of time, he gave him to become flesh and to dwell among us. And now at this appointed time in his ministry, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem to finish the work that his Father had prepared for him. And from this, we recognize that this fits into all of Scripture. As Jesus has come to fulfill all that was in the Scripture, all that the Father had in store for him, to be the mediator of sinners, we recognize that everything is in God's control from beginning to end. Everything, as we find in Ecclesiastes 3 here, is beautiful in God's time, even through the ministry of his dear Son. There's a purpose for it all, because his times, just like our times, are in God's hand, as we read in Psalm 31, verse 15. And that's why Peter could preach on Pentecost about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 23 of Acts 2, he says, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God's purpose and God's plan to deliver him up to the Jews, and they, by wicked hands, have crucified and slain the Lord of glory. God is in control of it all, and yet they were 100% responsible. But what an encouragement to understand that truth, that God is in control of everything from beginning to end for his disciples and for us as his disciples, Christians today. This is God's time. Today is God's time in our lives. And God is in control of every event in our life. And that is a great encouragement, especially as we as Christians today are facing many challenges in the world, maybe some challenges in your families, maybe challenges in your congregation and your spiritual life, whatever challenges they are, this is God's time. God's time. And God has everything in his control. The nations are given to Jesus for an inheritance. The king's hearts are in the hands of God. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the hands of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. That is a great encouragement in the midst of challenges. God is faithful to his covenant mercies, even for our children. And the time had come. The time had come this morning that you rose out of your beds and you came to the house of God to worship God, to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. The time to hear his word is now. This is his accepted time. And he directs us to an appointed place. Just like Jesus, he sets his face steadfastly to Jerusalem, to an appointed place. The appointed place for Jesus to go was to the center of culture, the center of government, the center of worship within a theocratic order of the Old Testament. That's the appointed place he must go. He must go to God's city, where God's government and God's king, the king of God's people, is to rule over his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's plan. And yet we recognize, even as Jesus must now set his face to Jerusalem, that there's something far greater in that name and word Jerusalem than just an earthly city. Because this earthly city is bound up in the fact that God has come in Jerusalem to dwell in the Holy of Holies in the temple, and there to reveal his glory. And one day when Jesus comes into that temple, and when he leaves that temple and is hanging on the cross, he fulfills everything that that temple pointed to. And so the earthly Jerusalem is no longer bound up with God's dwelling place among his people, but rather it is bound up in the new and heavenly Jerusalem, where Christ is ascended and from where he sends his Holy Spirit into his church. The new Jerusalem, which his church is going to in eternity, in glory, where God is and where Jesus is preparing mansions for his people to be with him where he is. That's the place where he directs us today. Not to an earthly Jerusalem where Jesus must go in order to arise into the heavenly Jerusalem, but he directs us as his disciples to set our face steadfastly to the new Jerusalem, whose foundations are in God. That's the end goal. And what an encouragement to know that as we go through the valleys, that God has set before us His Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem, that we might have an eternal habitation. And so we look in this time of confusion, in this time of brokenness in this world, and we know that through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can set our face steadfastly to the New Jerusalem. Because our eternity with Him is what it's all about. But why must Jesus specifically go to Jerusalem? We see that especially in the appointed purpose. Is in our third thought, that appointed purpose. What do we read? It came to pass when the time had come for Him to be received up. The whole purpose for Jesus to go into Jerusalem and fulfill all that was in Jerusalem was to be received up from Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, into that heavenly Jerusalem. But before that can happen, much had to happen. Because Jesus, in this context, is showing the disciples, yes, His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, that glory that awaits Him in the New Jerusalem, in the heavenly Jerusalem. But He also fully realized what He had to do to go there. He had to go to the cross. He had to go through the cross. He knew what had to happen. He knew He had to be rejected by people. Men and women, boys and girls would reject Him. He had to be betrayed by the hands of men. His own disciple. And children, you know what it's like to not be liked by your friends. To have them mock you and ridicule you and or laugh at you. Jesus had to endure that. He had to go to suffer on the cross in Gethsemane, where the wrath of God was being pressed upon Him, that even His sweat became as drops of blood. He knew what lay ahead of Him. Elijah and Moses came to minister to Him and tell Him what He could expect and to minister to Him in His suffering, knowing that suffering that awaited Him. To be His Aaron and Ur, to hold up His hands. To show Him the glory that awaited Him. And to reveal that to His disciples. This is why Jesus must go to Jerusalem. And you would think any human would shrink back and say, I don't want to go to Jerusalem. But Jesus steadfastly sets His face to Jerusalem. Because it was for the joy that was set before Him that He turned His face and set it steadfastly to Jerusalem. And He did so with the full knowledge of what would be lying ahead of Him in Jerusalem. He did it with full commitment to the will of His heavenly Father. He sets His face with purpose and resolve to Jerusalem. He was determined to fulfill His Father's will. There was an inner resolve in Jesus, despite knowing what lie ahead, to go to the cross. We find that especially revealed in The servant songs of the Lord, especially in Isaiah 50, where the servant of the Lord is shown. In Isaiah 50, verse 5, we read that the Lord has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. This is Jesus speaking already in Isaiah 50. Nor did I turn away, but rather I gave my back to those who struck me. I gave my cheek to those who would pluck out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Jesus, with resolve, willingly endured the mockery and the rebellion and the shameful acts of men that did this from the determinate purpose and counsel of God. And what was his hope? The Lord will help me, he says in verse 7 of Isaiah 50. The Lord God will help me. And yet on the cross we know there was no one to answer him. When he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken of his own father? How much more disgraced could it be? And yet, this is the words of the servant of the Lord. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. And so he knew. He knew, yes, the end would be death as he commends his spirit into his Father's hand. And yes, he knew of the glory of the resurrection and his ascension into heaven to be received up at the right hand of God and there never to be disgraced again and there to take his people to never be disgraced again. And therefore, he says, I have set my face like a flint. And I know I will not be ashamed. He knew the crown would only come through enduring the cross. He went with purpose and resolve. He went as a prophet of God, obedient unto death. He went as the priest of God, suffering for the atonement of his people. And he went as the King of God to ascend to the new and heavenly Jerusalem. And as he goes to the cross, he sends messengers ahead of him into the villages in Samaria where he is. You notice that in our context? In verse 52, he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for Jerusalem. They didn't receive him. He came to his own, we read in John 1, and they didn't receive him. He went to Galilee to the Samaritans, and they didn't receive him after all. He's rejected of men, despised of men. They did not receive him. What sorrow. What pain. And his disciples felt it too. Maybe you feel that too as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ when people don't want to believe in Jesus and surrender their lives to him. Maybe you feel that pain, and James and John certainly did, especially after witnessing the glory of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, being with him on that mount and coming down from that mount, now to see the nations, even the Samaritans who had received them, turn their backs on Jesus. James and John says to Jesus, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? And here Jesus continues to instruct his disciples about his purpose, his real purpose for coming. What's he say to them? Oh yes, call down the fire from heaven, just like in the days of Elijah. And certainly the Samaritans will believe. Even all the Jews in Jerusalem would believe. And maybe the ends of the earth would believe. And God would be glorified. Wouldn't Jesus want that? Just call down that fire from heaven. They'll get it. They'll get the point. Isn't that how God worked in the Old Testament? And yet, these disciples, though it's understandable by their question, yet they did not fully understand the heart of our Savior. They had all the right zeal, and yet they didn't understand mercy. Because Jesus turns to them and rebukes them. He says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. Notice this in verse 56. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's life, but to save them. I delight in mercy. And they went on to another village. He did not come to condemn the world, we read in John 3. But he came that the world might be saved through him. He came to seek and to save the lost. That is his purpose. That is what he has come for. That is what he's going to the cross for. That is what he's receiving the crown for. Is to come to seek and to save the lost. His disciples were filled with zeal, but they forgot about God's mercy and of his grace. And yet, let's not misunderstand Jesus here in the context. Because Jesus is not saying, oh, don't worry about those Samaritans. Because, you know, eventually they'll get to heaven anyway, because I'm a merciful and loving God, so we don't have to worry about those Samaritans. That's not what he's saying. Because we also know from the prophets that when he sets his face against them, that yes, there may be a fire, but there's a greater condemnation coming, especially for those who spurn the mercy and the grace of God. And in the very context here, especially as Jesus sends out his disciples in Luke chapter 10, he tells them that if they don't see the hearts of the people change as they're ministering to them, shake the dust off their sandals, because they will be judged. And they will not be judged maybe today, maybe not even tomorrow, because this is the accepted time of salvation. This is the day of grace. But there's coming a day. There's coming a day when all of the sermons and all of the gospel invitations and all of the gospel exhortations will come back to us. And on that day, standing before God, he says, woe unto them, because it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the judgment than for those who despise the mercy and the grace and the forbearance of our God. Yes, today is the day of salvation. Today is the accepted time. That's the appointed time. And he appoints us to look to a specific place, to New Jerusalem, where he has accomplished it all and where he is crowned as Savior of all who believe in him. And he is crowned as King of all who believe in him. He's resolved to save sinners, despite their sinfulness, despite their rejection. It doesn't deter him. It doesn't deter him when his disciples are slow to understand. But he extends his mercy. And today, dear congregation, it's a day and a time of mercy. He comes with the gospel, fulfilling the purpose of going to the cross and the purpose of receiving the crown to call us to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And he comes to us today and he patiently and tenderly makes disciples of Jesus Christ, servants of the Lord, to follow Jesus Christ and live to his glory in this life. And here in this context, Jesus is illustrating, not only teaching in word, but illustrating. Children, you know why it's so important to illustrate things, isn't it? When your teacher tells you something in class, it might go in one ear and right out the other, but when she illustrates it, she maybe draws a picture on the board or gives an example and you illustrate it and you can see it and you believe it. And Jesus here is not only teaching in word, but also in the very way that he sets his face to Jerusalem. He gives examples and illustrations to confirm of what he is teaching. And we see that especially in the pointed application that flows from this passage. And he's illustrating to us the very radical nature of discipleship. Of discipleship. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Covered in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, prepared for a new Jerusalem, then he wants to teach you and me what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. What's he say? Well, as he's going along, it didn't just happen to be, it was God's plan and purpose. That even as they're going along, someone says to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Sounds so good. Jesus said, "Yes, follow me. The more people who can follow me, the better. I'll show the glory of God." But he actually doesn't even say that. He says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I don't know, but if I was Jesus, that's my human nature, and someone says, "I will follow you," I don't think I would tell him all the difficulties that are going to be lying ahead and the cost of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And yet Jesus tells him, "You're going to be homeless." Now, we know that Jesus isn't saying you have to be homeless to be a disciple. He isn't saying these things have to be evident in your life or you're no disciple of Jesus. That's not what he's saying. But he's showing his disciples and those who follow him, this is what you have to be willing to give up to be my disciple. And there are people in this world and throughout history who have had to give up the luxury of a home, the luxury of security, to follow Jesus. It's something that we cannot comprehend in our society. I trust that. But it may be something, and I hope not, that you or your children or your grandchildren may have to endure to be a disciple of Jesus. There are people today who don't have a place to worship, who are worshiping in fields, in mountains. There are people today who are pushed out of society, who can't get a job because they're a Christian, who can't put a roof over their head because they're a Christian, who can't feed their children because they're Christian. I hope that never happens to you in a certain sense. And yet, to follow Jesus and to understand this and to know that cost of discipleship and His grace to help you through it and His care for you in the trial is a better experience than $1 billion could ever give you in this life. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man didn't even have a place to lay His head. And He set His face steadfastly to Jerusalem. He says to another, "Follow me." He says, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." That sounds very noble. Maybe his father was on his deathbed, wanted to care for him and provide for him. That's honoring your father, right? Maybe his father had just passed away, and to be able to grieve with the family, very noble. And again, Jesus isn't saying that's not a noble thing to do. But what he's pointing out here is this. He's pointing out the absolute urgency of preaching the kingdom of heaven now. Listen to what Jesus says. "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." What he's saying, one day of delay is one day too long for our Lord. Today is the accepted time. Today is the day to preach the kingdom of God. If this excuse is not an excuse to preach the kingdom of God, then there is no excuse in the whole world not to preach the kingdom of God today. To bring it to your children, to bring it to your spouse, to bring it to your neighbors, to bring it to your co-workers, to bring it amongst ourselves and encourage one another with the gospel. Today is that accepted time. Today is the day to encourage believers to press on. Today is the day we need that encouragement, because we may be pilgrims and strangers here below in a spiritual sense, but it may be in a real sense soon. So today, that's what Jesus is saying. Preach the kingdom of God in all of its glory. Preach the gospel. Preach what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Preach it today. And another said, "Lord, I will follow you. But first, let me go and bid them farewell who are in my father's house." And Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And again, it's not wrong to have a great family relationship and want to say goodbye to your family before you go and be a missionary or something. Again, that's not what Jesus is saying. As a matter of fact, Elisha was granted this request when Elijah calls him to follow him. And yet, Jesus is teaching him of the extreme importance again of bringing this gospel message, the kingdom of heaven. It's even more urgent than that which Elijah brought when fire came down from heaven on Mount Carmel, or when it came down to consume Ahaziah's servants. Today, this message goes out to save sinners. It is urgent. Eternity depends upon it. And hesitation, drawing back, shrinking back from the cost of discipleship, disqualifies people from true service in God's kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying it's like Lot's wife, who, leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, hesitated and wanted to look one more time at all of the pleasures and the glory and the beauty of this world. And there she becomes a pillar of salt. Such a person. It's like someone plowing a field. You can't look back. I know that as a farmer before the days of GPS. Most of you probably who are farmers have a GPS in your tractors, and it's no problem to plow a straight furrow or to plant straight lines of corn, because you set your GPS and it goes straight. You don't even touch the wheel. Well, back when I was learning, as probably many of you, didn't have GPS. And so that first, especially when you're planting corn, that first pass through the field, you wanted to go as straight as possible. And so you would fix your eye in the distance on something that was stationary, a tree, a fence post, whatever it would be. And you focused on that all the way across the field. You never looked back. Because once you looked back, you turned one way a little bit. Whoop, you overcorrect this way. And you're going like this. That's what Jesus is using for an illustration. Once you set your face to the New Jerusalem, you don't look back. It's every time we look back, we turn a little bit. And when we overcorrect a little bit, used to drive by people's cornfields in Iowa. That guy didn't do a very good job starting. Well, that guy, he's got straight rows. People are looking at your life and my life. Do they see all these waves and curves? Or do they see straight rows? That man, that woman, that boy, that girl, she has her eyes on the New Jerusalem, on Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, the one who gave himself for a sinner like us. Is that what they see? Maybe they don't see it perfectly. As a matter of fact, I'm sure they don't. Not in my life, anyway. That's why we need to be reminded again and again of the grace and of the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also again and again to hear what he desires from us. Maybe again and again to pick up not only the Bible, especially the Bible, but also Pilgrim's Progress. And think about Christian leaving the world, fleeing the world. He had to leave his family behind, had to leave his friends behind. And as he leaves this city, he plugs his ears and runs forward, crying, "Eternity, oh eternity! That's the New Jerusalem. Life, life, eternal life," he cries out. And when Pliable comes alongside him, he says, "Oh, just come back. Come back to your family. Come back to your friends. Come back to the world, the city." He says to him, "He who sets his hand to the plow cannot look back." And he goes forward. Today, God has appointed a time, appointed a place for us to be. He has appointed a message, and a purpose in that message. Believe in Jesus Christ. Set your face to the New Jerusalem. And yes, count the cost of discipleship. Do that. But count also the cost of not being a disciple of Jesus Christ. What is that cost for not being a disciple? Jesus says that earlier in this context. For whoever desires to save his life, they will lose it. And whoever loses his life will save it. And he says this, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes into his own glory and into his Father's and the holy angels. The cost of discipleship will be great. Could be great. Could even be greater than you can imagine today. But the cost of an eternity outside the kingdom of God is greater. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that bids and welcomes sinners to come and to see and behold your glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, who's full of grace and truth. Lord, teach us what it means that you have suffered and died, bearing the full wrath of God for us. The burden of our sin would be released. The shame and the guilt would be gone. But also, teach us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That we would press on steadfastly, looking to the New Jerusalem. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.